Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to focus our attention on verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So it's been some time since we've looked at this book. We were studying it and we finished chapter 11 and we were sidetracked for many weeks. And so we come back today and we look as Paul continues to answer questions that apparently the church sent him. As you remember in chapter 7, verse 1, he said, "Now concerning the things you wrote unto me about." Verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren." So likely there were some questions in that letter to Paul concerning spirituality and spiritual gifts. And so I'm going to take my title from the word manifestation in verse 7, which means exhibition. My title is Spiritual Exhibition. We'll look at the purpose of the exposition or exhibition. We'll look at the collective good of this exhibition, whatever it is. We'll look at the diversity of this exhibition. And then we'll look at who's part of it. Who are the recipients, as Paul says, every man. Who is that? Who are the recipients? So first, what is the word manifestation as it relates to an exhibition? You may know an exhibition is an organized presentation and display of a selection of items in a public forum. You would typically see an exhibition held in a cultural or educational setting like a museum or a gallery, an art gallery. An art gallery is an exhibition. So in an art gallery, you first have selected pieces of art. Someone has selected all the art of the artist or artist, plural, that's in the gallery. Likewise, the spiritual gifts have been sovereignly selected for this exhibition. Verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He wills, as He chooses, as He determines." Your spiritual gift has been sovereignly selected by God. There is no equal employment opportunity when it comes to spiritual gifts. You don't choose it. You don't have the opportunity to move from one to another. You have them selected for you, and they're part of this spiritual exhibition, a public display of selected gifts in a church that is to be placed on exhibit. Secondly, an art gallery puts them in a museum. That's the gallery. That's the place of exhibition. The selected gifts have been placed by the Spirit in the gallery called the church. Verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it had pleased Him." Your gift is at the pleasure of God, the good pleasure of God, and He set them in the body. Just like the arm and the feet and the legs have been set in a physical body. You didn't design the body. I didn't design the body. God did, and He set the members there as it has pleased Him. Paul uses the metaphor for the church. For the church. Verse 28 of the same chapter. "And God has set some in the church." And then he lists the particular gifts that the Corinthian church was so impressed with. And that's largely what Paul is doing in this chapter. He is correcting their view of spiritual gifts. And he uses a list, this is not exhaustive, that they were impressed with. That's what they were all about, these particular sign gifts that are no longer extant in the church today. They were early first century gifts until the canon was complete. That period of time of transition from the Mosaic age to the church age, when that ended, those gifts stop because we have the complete canon of Scripture. Now, it's not my purpose to defend that this morning. Perhaps in chapter 14, we can talk more about that. But that's the cessationist view. So, he set them in a kind of gallery called the church. And he selected the gifts and put them there. Thirdly, the aim of the exhibition of art in an art gallery is the selected pieces of art that are put in the museum, in the gallery, are not for the purpose of making much of art. That's key in this chapter. The whole aim is to make much of Da Vinci or Van Gogh or whoever the artist is behind the display of art. Likewise, beloved, the aim of God sovereignly selecting your gifts and placing them in the church is not to make much of self or the gift. It is to make much of the artistry, the skill, the wisdom of the manifold grace of God. And so Paul is going to make clear that this spiritual manifestation includes the bestowment of the gifts. That's why the Spirit did it. He gave the gifts in the church, but the aim is the public display of the glory and the honor of God in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, we could have guessed that. We assume that to be the case. But God does not want us to assume anything. Why does He bend over backwards from Genesis to Revelation to make this point again and again and again? Because, beloved, we are wired to seek glory in something. We are wired, hardwired, to make much of something. And even as Christians, it's often not God, is it? And when you read chapters 12 through 14, you see that what the Corinthians were making much of was themselves in the expression of their spiritual gifts that produced chaos, commotion, and a frenzy in the worship service because it was all about them. So let's just confirm this from this book, that the arrangement of the gifts, the arrangement of the church, is for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, Paul says, "You see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." What that means is the circumstances for which the Corinthians found themselves in when God effectually called them was not wise as world standards. They were not mighty people. They were not noble people. Why? Paul goes on. Things that are despised, things that are base, yea, hath God chosen. The Corinthians, in the eyes of the world, were a base people. They were a despised people. There was no nobility. They were not in the public newspaper. They were not on social media with 1 million likes. They were nobodies. Why? Yea, hath God chosen. And things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Things that are not, things that nobody even thinks about. Things that nobody regards, people like the Church of Corinthians. To cause to cease, to bring to abolition things that are. What is God causing to cease in the arrangement of the very circumstances of the people at the Church of Corinth and the arrangement of sovereignly selected gifts by the Spirit? That no flesh should glory in His presence. There it is. God has so designed the gospel and the church so that no one gets glory but Him. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, Jeremiah 9:24, quote, "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." Now that's not a suggestion. God is not saying, well, I mean, if you'd like to boast in something, what about me? It is imperative mood command. He is demanding that we boast in Him because it's for our good and our joy and our pleasure to boast in that which is greatest, not that which is lesser, all the things we boast in. So Paul has begun this entire book on the foundation and the basis that the gospel, the church, the gifts have been so arranged that what moves out of the presence of God is boasting in self, and what moves into the presence of God by the Spirit are spiritual gifts that are designed to exalt and magnify the sufficiency of the great, glorious God. So we shouldn't ever assume that. And when we get to a text that talks about it, we need to say it again and again and again. Because this week, I'm going to forget that. This week, Probably don't believe this. I'm probably going to make much of myself some way, because that's what the flesh does. And so will you. And so God does not want to be assumed. He wants it to be public. He wants it to be a neon, that He's all about the manifestation of His glory in the bestowment of gifts in the gallery called the church. And so we need to ask then, what does that mean for me? What does it mean for you? Secondly then, what is the collective good? Now notice how Paul says this. The exhibition of the Spirit, that's the word manifestation, the display of the Spirit in spiritual gifts for the glory of God is given to every man to profit with all. What does that mean? The word profit is a Greek word that means together and to carry. Together collectively, it means to collect and contribute toward good. Some translations say common good. So as a church, as Christians, it's vital that we connect these two things. The manifestation, the exhibition of God's glory, and the collective good. If we miss the first, we have missed the second, no matter what we do. No matter how many gifts we have, and no matter how we use them. If we disconnect the collective good for which the gifts are designed to pursue from the manifestation of the glory of God in Christ, then what we do is not good by definition. And so we need to think about that for a moment. First of all, if it's a collective good, what does that mean? It's not a private good. Now, we need to shout this on the mountaintops. You cannot fulfill the purpose of your spiritual gift disconnected from the church with a private experience. You cannot. You can have the gifts, but you cannot fulfill the manifestation of the glory of God in the collective good, not private. You cannot fulfill this purpose being an hour and a half Christian that hears a sermon on Sunday because you're not using your gift right now. Frankly, I'm the only one using the gift right now. Right? I mean, you would agree with that. That's the way God designed preaching. The people have the gift of pastor, teacher, they do the preaching. So you're not doing your gift right now. So if all you do is an hour and a half on Sunday, you cannot. Sometimes people say I'm too emphatic on this. No, you cannot. I'm being real emphatic. You cannot fulfill this purpose of the public manifestation of the glory of God because He aims to display it how? Collective good, not private good. Oh, how Christians need to hear that. Who disconnect themselves from churches. Who will not participate in churches. Who think, I can use my gift for a sort of rapturous private experience. Paul won't allow that. Now, you can do it, but it'll be disobedience. And you will not fulfill this purpose because God's aim in the exhibition is a collective contribution like a body. Beginning in verse 12, Paul's going to unpack the metaphor of the body. Would anybody say that the hand can do any private good if you cut it off and put it in its bedroom and let it stay there? That's impossible. Can the foot do private good if you disconnect it and let it stay on its own? Will it have a rapturous experience with God and its spiritual gifts? No. That's just how simple Paul is giving us this illustration and metaphor. So the public manifestation, the exhibition of God's glory, is designed to happen in a collective good where spiritual gifts are happening. And frankly, they're not happening right now, right? I mean, you have them, but you're not using them. So they're aiming at the collective good. Now, let's talk about connecting the collective good, the body, with the exhibition of God's glory. There are people in the world right now that are trying to do good to one another. But they've disconnected that good from God, and therefore, according to Scripture, it's really not good. It's temporal good, right? But God is not after temporal good. It's eternal good we're after. And so when we disconnect a collective good where people in the world are trying to do good to people, And there's some confusion over that today, but I think people genuinely are trying to do good to fellow man. But because it's disconnected from the exhibition of God's glory, it's not good as God defines it. Because what happens, it's bent toward a man-centered way of thinking. Now listen to Romans 3:10, again about the depravity of man, and see how God defines good. Paul would prove there, he would say, we are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile, all under the rule and dominion of sin by nature. We're depraved. That's what he means by under sin. Now he unpacks what he means by being under sin. Every human being without Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. All right? So relationally to God, nobody's right because nobody understands the value of God's glory. Therefore, nobody seeks Him like a treasure. Nobody does. See the connection? Therefore, they've all gone out of the way. They're in the wrong path. They are together become unprofitable. That word means useless. Now, the collective profit and good of chapter 12, verse 7, is a collective good that's aiming for the exhibition of God's glory. In Romans 3, whatever good man is trying to do, it's useless. Why? Because it's disconnected from the righteousness of God, the value of God, and seeking God. Therefore, everybody is useless as it relates to God's purpose. We may be useful to a fellow man. We may do a temporal good to a fellow man, but we are useless as it relates to God's redemptive purpose because we've gone out of the way. We are not useful as it relates to His righteousness, His glory, and seeking God. The exhibition that Paul is speaking about. And then this sort of capstone on that section. There is none that doeth good. Wow. Every non-Christian on the planet is not doing good. When they do good, they're not doing good. Because their good is bent toward man alone. It's disconnected from God's righteousness, His glory, and seeking Him. Therefore, God says, nobody does good. No one. Universally. Now, think about that. There was a powerful exhibition going on at Corinth. I mean, healing, miracles. These were gifts that were signs. You could see them. There was a public display. But were they doing good? They weren't. Because their gifts were bent toward themselves and they disconnected the very use of spiritual gifts to be a divine exhibition and a display of the glorious grace of God. Therefore, at this moment, they're not doing good. Now, they're Christian, Paul says. In Romans 3, he's talking about total depravity. But our flesh can still lean toward that way of thinking. We must remember that the good we aim for collectively in the church or in society must be aiming at the glory of God. Or God looks at it and says, that's not good. And it's not good for society. This is so critical in a cancel culture where fear and intimidation are causing many of us to maybe not speak truth about the glory of Christ. So, are we doing people good? If we speak and we affirm and we say things that are good, that is totally disconnected from the exhibition of God's glory, are we doing good? The answer, of course, is we're not. We're not. So as a church, it's vital that we keep these two things connected lest we become unprofitable as it relates to spiritual gifts. Now, who were they profiting? That was no collective good at Corinth. It was the individual private experience of frenzied, rapture, ecstatic behavior that did them good personally. There was no manifestation of God. It was just a manifestation of me and them. And so it's vital that we don't assume this. It's vital that we remember this exhibition is about the glory of God for the collective good. Now, what was missing? Well, if we bring it down to a word, what was missing at Corinth? They had all the gifts, Paul said. You can read here, you can read in chapter 14 that these gifts were being used. They were actually speaking in a language they did not know. They were actually prophesying of future events. They were actually healing people and working miracles. What's missing? One word, chapter 13, love. There was no love. Do you know why? Because love had been disconnected from God and the manifestation of His glory. And when that happens, it's no longer collective good, it's private. And when that happens, it's the love of self. And it profits us nothing, Paul would say. It profits me nothing. Every place that the New Testament writers speak of the spiritual gifts as a list, they will always, in immediate context, bring it to love. Ephesians chapter 4. He gave gifts unto men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16. What does the body do with their gifts in edifying? They edify themselves in love. Love. They speak the truth in love. Right? Romans chapter 12, Paul lists the gifts. Not exhaustive, he lists different gifts. And at the end, the first thing he addresses, let love be without dissimulation. Because spiritual gifts are for the collective good in the church of love, which gives a display of the glory of God. See? Corinth disconnected it. The only thing that was on display was the art itself. How wonderful is the art? Look at my artwork. Look at what I can do. And as Paul told us in the first chapter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. I. It was a private good they were after. And therefore, it wasn't good to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Use hospitality as every man hath received the gift. Use it. Why? For the collective good. What for? That in all things God might be glorified. Let him that ministers do it as of the ability that God is giving, that God in all things may be glorified through the exhibition of His glory, through a collective good called love. We disconnect those. What's happening? No love. You could use your spiritual gift and still not have love. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? A church so well endowed, a church packed with unique, outstanding kinds of gifts that all would look at and say, well, God is here. The Spirit's presence is here, but in fact, it wasn't. Because there was a disconnect. So the collective good is the collective good called love, which the spiritual gifts are working toward only as we remember the whole plan, the whole point is a divine exposition, a spiritual exhibition of Christ, because the Spirit was sent, Jesus said in John 16, 14, to glorify me. Now the Spirit gives the gifts, and that bestowment is part of the exhibition. Those gifts were seen. You certainly can't heal anybody and say, don't look at that. I mean, they were seen and known publicly. But the point was to bring glory and honor to Christ. Now the question is, how are we doing? Are you using your gift? Are you connected to the church? Are you interacting beyond an hour and a half on Sunday? You cannot fulfill this purpose in isolation with your family. That's good. Some or all may have the gifts. But the collective good is unmistakably where God has placed the art of spiritual gifts in the gallery called the church for the glory of the artist and not the people that possess the gifts. That's wonderful. That's glorious. What changes do we need to make right here, right now in our thinking so that we start getting on board with God's plan for the collective good, rather than what we as Americans love? I do not doubt it, reject it, I'll tell you. I just love to go home and kind of be by myself sometimes, right? It's hard sometimes to interact with people. In fact, it's hard to interact with me. But this is the plan. This is the manifestation. This is the exhibition. And this is the aim, the common good called love. Now let's look more in-depthly at the recipients. Who are the recipients? Every man. It's given to every man. Let's begin again in verse 1 and we'll work down to verse 7. Now concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts is italicized. It could say spiritual. Spirituality. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. The recipients, Paul says, is every person in the church, every believer. Because you see, there was a view at Corinth, and a view among the pagans, in fact, that a really spiritual person, someone that was in touch with the divine, was a person that had a unique kind of gift that would often express itself in frenzied kind of behavior, excitement, ecstatic words, uncontrollable behavior. So the very people in the church at Corinth, when they were Gentiles, they were taught, they thought a really spiritual person who was in touch with the Spirit as they saw it, was this kind of person. It was just some people. Now, what does Paul do to counter that? Everybody who's a believer is in touch with the Holy Spirit in some way. Everybody has a gift. So he's countering this elite mentality that the people who had these gifts in Corinth were obviously under because what they had learned as Gentiles still stayed with them. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Their thinking was changing, but they still had some ideas that were carried over when they were carried to dumb idols. So that's one thing we need to know about what Paul is saying. Secondly, the question is, if you're being carried, which means lead into trial or imprisonment, who's carrying you and who's leading you? Not the Holy Spirit, because they were Gentiles. Now, in some sense, they're no longer Gentiles. They're the true Israel of God, because a true Jew is not one that is outward, but one inwardly. They have now a new heart. There's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they were Gentiles, which means they were carried by a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And everywhere they were carried, everywhere they were led, led them to a voiceless idol. That's the word dumb there. It means mute. Couldn't talk, couldn't answer, couldn't respond, couldn't speak like the Holy Spirit speaks. You see the contrast. Paul would mention this in Ephesians 4:17. He would testify in the Lord that we walk not as though the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their thinking, their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their own heart. Depravity is a blindness of the heart through ignorance and a darkened understanding to the glory of God, and therefore they are estranged from the very life of God. They don't know it. So these Corinthian Christians, some of them have brought in some of that thinking because Paul says not to walk this way, which means there's the remnant of that thinking still in us. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand that these spirits are still here. And the next question then is, how do you test the spirits if there are multiple spirits? There is the Holy Spirit, one and only, and then there are spirits, there is spiritual wickedness, there's the rulers of the darkness of this world, there's the devil that's a spirit, there's demonic spirits. Now obviously the pagans, the Gentiles, were being led about demonic spirits. See? Everything that you're seeing in the world, the chaos is under the sway, secondarily, of the prince of the power of the air. We must not forget that. How do we test the spirits? All right, here's the test for the recipients of spiritual gifts, which is every believer in the church. Verse 3. Wherefore, because there are other spirits, because you remember when you were led to these voiceless idols, you were imprisoned by them, I want you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus anathema, accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now here's the test, and it's quite a remarkable test. I would not have thought this is the test. Negatively, it's the test that Jesus is who He says He is. Now, the pagans, under the influence of demonic spirits, would say what? Jesus is accursed. Maybe someone in the Corinthian church said that when they were thinking Jesus became accursed, Galatians chapter 3. That's true, but he is not accursed because that would deny the positive test, the lordship of Christ. So, the test, as 1 John 4 tells us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Say, I've never talked to a spirit. I don't know if I've ever heard a spirit preach. Well, you might have, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Human beings under the sway of spirits need to be tested. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. Here's the test. The ultimate test of spirituality is not a spiritual gift. It's not speaking in another language. That's pretty impressive. It's not doing a miracle. I'm highly impressed with that. And it's not healing anybody. Now, the Corinthians were making that the test of spirituality. But Paul says the test is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is astounding. What is the lordship of Christ? Obedience to Jesus Christ. No matter what a man can do, no matter what gift he has, if there's not the lordship of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is not there, either at the moment or never has been. Right? Case in point, Matthew 7, 21. There will be many that will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. So what Paul means when he says nobody can say that Jesus is Lord, he doesn't mean they can't mouth the words. You can get a five-year-old to say that. And you repeat after me, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say that, but nobody can come under that lordship. You can't just discover that on your own. It's the Holy Spirit that creates in us a new heart so that we come under the lordship of Christ. That's what Paul means. So there are these men in Matthew 7 that Jesus says will say, Jesus is Lord. But they won't enter into the kingdom of God. Why not? Who enters? But he that is doing the will of my Father in heaven. Do you see the connection? Lordship. What does lordship mean? He that is doing the will of my Father imperfectly, sinner, sometimes disobey, but on a pathway of doing the will of the Father. There will be many that will say unto me that day, notice the three spiritual gifts here, prophesying, healing, casting out devils, many wonderful works, which is miracles. The same three of a list of about nine in chapter 12. There will be many to say to me, Jesus, your Lord, and I have prophesied in your name. I've cast out devils in your name, and I have done miracles in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. I never have known you. You have no covenant relationship with me, is what the phrase means. Now notice what Paul is saying. Spirituality is not defined by prophesying. It's not defined by casting out devils, nor is it defined by miracle working. Because I take the point that that's exactly what those men did. But they did it by another spirit, not the Holy Spirit. See? They did prophesy. They did cast out devils. And they most certainly did miracles by another spirit. What was missing? Lordship, because they never did the will of the Father. There was no obedience because there was no faith in Jesus Christ. Because obedience comes from faith. Paul is saying the test of spirituality is not the sign gifts. They're from the Spirit. The true test, are you under the lordship of Christ? That's the test. Now, how often do we miss that test today? You know, somebody did something powerful. Well, they must be of God. I mean, who could do that? Well, the devil, for one, right? That's why John says, test the spirits. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is born of God, is of God. But he that confesseth not that Jesus is God is not born of God. How do you explain that? Just as John meant it. No matter what you see, no matter what you experience, no matter how powerful of an expression of a giftedness they have, if they reject the deity of Christ, they are not born of God. And so Paul gives us this test that we need to understand and apply. It's the test of living under the lordship of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You remember? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then all were dead, or all died in him. We've been united to Christ. And that all died so that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now here's the lordship of Christ. We come under his plan. We come under his will. We come under his commands. We come under his grace. We come under his desires. And we live no longer for ourselves, but for him that died and rose again for you. See? That's a lordship issue. It's an imperfect living. It's a living that has repentance and failure and weakness, but it's a living that needs and rests in the redemptive grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it clear, I want you to understand that first of all, the recipients of spiritual gifts is every believer, and the test of spirituality is not your language, speaking in a foreign language. It's not prophesying. The devil prophesies. It's not any of these gifts. It is, are you obeying the lordship of Christ? Now, beloved, I think the connection too is now that's what empowers the gift. Think about that. You can have a spiritual gift and use that gift and not have the presence of the Spirit. This entire church is endowed, 1 Corinthians 1:7. But Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but carnal. You walk as men. So here in this church, there is an exhibition like nothing you've ever seen going on. In a good way some, but in a bad way, chapter 14. But all the exhibition of the spiritual gifts, they didn't have the presence of the Spirit, but they still use them. I can preach a sermon without the presence of the Spirit if I'm carnal. Sure, it's happened before, happens all the time. But you cannot, here's that strong word again, you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit without the presence of the Spirit. You cannot. It's impossible. Because Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your spiritual gift is not empowered by being frantic over what it is. Paul never dives into that issue. He doesn't give us a personality test to discover our gift. He just says them and moves on. The word only defines what the gift is. He just says the word miracle. You have to look it up and say what that means. He says nothing more about them. Because I don't think he wants us to get all into how do I discover. I would say you discover it the same way a pastor teacher discovers his. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. What do you want to do? See, there's the problem with spiritual gifts. It's not, I don't know what my gift is. No, what do you want to do? There's the problem. You discover yours just like the preacher. I think I want to do this. The problem is, we don't want to do anything, do we? It's a desire issue. See? Not about, do I have this, do I have that? What do you want to do? Now, your desires don't trump the Bible, right? If I got up here and announced, says, brothers, sisters, I really want to be an apostle. for which you would say, sorry, that's not available to you. The expiration date on that gift is gone. I might say, I really desire to do miracles. Sorry, you can't do that one either. So desire doesn't trump the Bible, but it starts with the Holy Spirit giving us an inclination to do something. What do you want to do? As it relates to the Word of God. So the test of being spiritual is the Lordship of Christ in this context. And so that points us to the fruit of the Spirit, the Lordship of Christ. If we're in that way, the Holy Spirit is present with us. He's leading us in the path of righteousness, and He will lead us to the exercise of those gifts. Right now, the last point is the diversity. Diversity. Now, some thought because the gifts were so diverse, that was a justification for division. And so you had the lesser uncomely gifts that Paul will talk about later in this chapter, who felt like they weren't part. We can't speak in tongues. We certainly can't do miracles and healing. All we can do is kind of serve people. They were over here, and the outstanding sign gifts were over here. And so they thought, well, because ours are so unique, it justified sort of pushing them aside and making themselves prominent. Now, how is Paul going to counter that? There are diversities of gifts, true, but the same Spirit. One Spirit, a unified Spirit in all the diversity. See? He's going to use the Greek word for diversity three times. Diversities, differences, diversities. Same Greek word. There's variety. There's multicolored gifts, but it's one Spirit, one Lord, one God the Father. See, he's countering this idea that diversity means we should be separate. No, one. The Trinity is one in purpose, one in goal, one in what they're after in salvation and the impartation of spiritual gifts. There's a song years ago about God's coloring book. It says, today as I was walking in the fields just down the way, I sat down on a fallen log to pass the time away. And as I looked around me, the more that I did look, the more I realized that I am viewing God's coloring book. It goes on to talk about the sunlight, the dew, the floating clouds, the blue sky, the dandelion, the evergreen, and all the different colors in creation. Do you realize in the church you're viewing God's coloring book? It's manifold. It's diverse. But yet His coloring book in the church is far superior than that of creation. Why? Because the Spirit does not indwell a dandelion, but He does you. The Lord is not united to an evergreen, but He's united to you. And God is not at work in clouds, but He is at work in you. Therefore, the coloring book of diversity of gifts is far superior than anything you see in creation. Are we seeking to use our gifts? What do we want to do? Do we want to do anything as it relates to the body where He's placed it? The second part, or verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Administrations is the word for diakonos, diakonia, servant. Get the word deacon. Well, that's not very prestigious, and you don't need any skill. That's right, that's the point. Service. There are many diverse everyday acts of serving. But that's not very exciting. Well, there was a lot of excitement at Corinth, but there was very little or no serving. We have to be careful in our culture of entertainment and fun that we don't think churches to be exciting. It was exciting there for sure. It's like if there's not excitement, if there's not some kind of activity that's kind of over the top, then, you know, just serving? Who ever got excited about taking a meal to someone, right? If I had to summarize chapter 14, if I had to put a summary over the entire chapter 14, it would be this. Imagine Paul getting up at the church and saying, brothers and sisters, calm down. I can prove that. Just calm down. Shh. Be quiet. Why? Because God is not the author of a noisy commotion, confusion, but of peace. You know what that means? Tranquility, calm. Paul says, calm down. Shh. Let everything be done decently and in an orderly arrangement. So Paul says, all right, brother, you want to speak in a tongue? You go first. Don't be under control. Speak when you hear you. You wait. Okay, you're second. You're third. Shh. Calm down. You get finished. All right, you interpret what he said. Okay, now you interpret. Calm down. Shh. Don't run around. This is not ecstatic frenzy. That's not the Holy Spirit. Shh. Somebody says, Brother Paul, I'm about to explode. The Spirit has come upon me, and if you don't let me speak, I'm going to explode. I can't help it. He says, yes, you can, because the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Sit down. Shh. Be calm. Isn't that astounding? Chaos doesn't reign in the house of God. We must not confuse excitement with spiritual joy. See? Spiritual joy in the house of God can happen in, shh, calm down. Don't make a noisy commotion. Shh. Use your gift, use your gift. Now you go next. That's exactly what Paul's going to tell us in the 14th chapter. So everyday acts of service, the aim is not over-the-top excitement and entertainment. It's spiritual joy through an exhibition of the glory of God that works itself for the collective good that's expressed in all kinds of just mundane acts of service. Now, there are spiritual gifts right there. I'm going to go on record to say, I bet all of you have that spiritual gift, just serve. That's kind of boring. God is not boring, friend. You bear the fruit of the Spirit. You get connected with the Spirit. Nothing's boring then, right? Because you're with the living God. These people are boring, even though they don't look it, because the Spirit is not present. What's going to be the test that the Spirit shows up again? When they obey this epistle, for which they do. Second letter, right? What's the proof they're under the lordship of Christ? They repent and they obey what Paul says. He was convinced of that. He knew they were. So he brought the letter that produced their repentance. Diversity of administration. The question is, what do you want to do? See? The biggest problem with using a spiritual gift is not the gift of figuring out what it is. You know what it is? It's your watch. It's your clock. Because your watch represents everything you desire to do in a day. Because you do what you want to do. Now, we've had to do some things we didn't want to do recently, and we may have to do some things we don't want to do again as it relates to pandemic. But when you wake up tomorrow, you're going to do what you want to do with that time that maybe you don't have work. See, that's the problem with spiritual gifts. It's not, what is my gift? I got to know my gift. It's just doing, serving. See, the problem is, and you may be surprised by this, sometimes I just don't want to. That's my problem. But the Spirit is the one who motivates, animates in a way that's scriptural, that we do the acts of service, whether teaching gifts, serving gifts, as Peter puts them in those two categories. And then the last point under this diversity, and this will be our last point in the message, the third person with one God, they're all the same God. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which is working all in all. Operations, an operation is a process that's functioning or active. So we could say there's a variety of activities when it comes to these gifts. And the serving is many different activities that are going on in the way the service is expressing itself. Everybody's not doing the same thing because everybody doesn't have the same gift. But it is the same God who is at work. Now here again we get to the empowerment of the gift. If He's at work in the gift, then I need to think about how would that happen with me? I want God to be at work. God is working in the gift. All the diversity, all the variety, all the multicolored gifts, yet one God is at work in every one of them. Therefore, we should be unified. See, there is no reason for a person at Corinth to say, well, I have prophecy, you're just a servant. No, the same God that's working in the servant is working in the gift of prophecy for a unified expression of a collective good for the glory of God. Collective, if you don't leave with any other word out of this sermon, please remember collective. Because we've got to collect. We have to be together. Or we just meander through life, coming together on Sunday, and being useless as it relates to this purpose. This purpose. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live that way. I don't. I want to be used of the living God. And if that means sweeping the floor or mowing the grass and serving, then so be it. Because the presence of the Spirit is producing that fruit. It's Him. And that's glorious. That gives life meaning. That gives the most mundane activity a glorious meaning. That's not boring. So what would empower it then? I'm going to leave you with two words. Drink and do. Drink and then do something. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Baptism is a sign and a symbol of a spiritual reality that has already preceded the baptism and the immersion. That's why we baptize believers, because they've been united to Christ by faith, and the expression of that faith is they go down in the water and come up to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul means. But then, as if to summarize what happened by the Spirit, signified by the baptism, he says, we've been all made to drink. All believers. Why did he say that? That's what empowers your gift. Drink. On that great day of the feast in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "He that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." For which somebody might say, "How do you do that? I mean, what is he talking about?" Well, he clarifies it. He that believeth on me. You trust Jesus, by faith you drink Him into the soul by means of the Word that causes your soul to be a watered garden, right? The word drink is irrigation, sometimes used irrigation. It's when you take water through a pipe or a channel or a sprinkler and you get it to the crops and there's flourishing growth. Do you want your spiritual gift to be empowered? Start drinking in the Spirit. You've been made to drink. You didn't discover that. You didn't do that. He did it. And now Jesus says, come to me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. Service, spiritual gifts, start producing fruit, good deeds. It's going out collectively. And out of your belly is flowing out rather than what? Coming in. See, there's our challenge, beloved. My whole week sometimes, again, you may not believe this, but if you read the Bible, you will. Or if you know me, you will. Sometimes I can spend my week just at what can I bring into my belly? Do you ever have that problem? How can I get this into my life? How can I get, instead of Christ, drinking Him and going out as rivers, refreshing, renewed, cool waters, as God gives us a spiritual exhibition through the spiritual gifts as we drink through one Spirit, the Christ, and as our souls are well watered, what happens? Now I can use my gift. Without that drinking, you know what? I got a big straw, and I got it into the world, and I'm just sucking it in as fast as I can. That's only two positions. Right? We're gravitating between those two, the flesh. The lust of the flesh, give me a huge straw, I'm going to take it in, or the lust of the Spirit. He wants you to drink. He invites you to drink today. And out of your life then, you just do everyday acts of service. Or out of your life, what are you doing? You just serve yourself, right? I do that sometimes. You just serve yourself. What am I going to do this week? I'm just going to serve myself. Oh, how vital this is for the life of the church. And then the next one is do. See? Drink and do. Do and drink. I mean, just start doing those. And God will honor His word. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in you by the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Okay, what do I do? Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Inflame it, Timothy. Chapter 1 of the first epistle. Through the unfeigned faith that was in your mother and your grandmother that I'm convinced in you, stir up the gift of God. Drink. And then don't neglect it. How do you not neglect it? Here's what you need to do. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, teaching, not neglecting. Participle. He defined it. Timothy, don't neglect your gift. What do I do? Read the Bible. Teach the Bible. Exhort the Bible. Not neglecting. Start doing. That's what he told Timothy. Get to work. See, drink, do. Drink in one spirit, do something. You don't know what to do? Come to me. I'll give you something to do. Call somebody. Invite someone to lunch. Disciple someone. Get connected. Join a fellowship group. Do something. Because the Spirit is after a divine exhibition of the glory of God, that every believer has a spiritual gift for the collective good as we drink, as we're empowered, as we have the presence of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, then we do. Then we do. Have you started drinking in the Spirit? May the Lord bless you to do so today. Let's pray. Father, thank you.